Well, I do commend you, those of you that have persevered these 3 weeks of the Table of Nations. And I shared at the very beginning that there was that this was one of those lessons that when I first looked at it, I thought, well, there's a couple ways we could do this. You know, it's a genealogy, 32 verses. We could maybe just try to unpack that in a week. And I know those of you that have been with me for the 3 weeks are going, boy, that would have been a long time, you know. But I decided rather than that, it was worth looking at slowly and in detail. And I knew
that that meant that would be challenging because not everybody wants to do that.
But I hope it's been rewarding. It has been rewarding to me to study this way to prepare. So we're going to look at the Table of Nations one last time. And I know we've been looking at historical detail, but I want the big takeaway from this whole sort of series to be the sovereignty of God. Because I do believe, as somebody who studies history a lot and who teaches history a lot, that it is really his sovereign plan unfolding. And while not all those upon whom it unfolds call him God, that doesn't remove him from being the God upon everybody that it unfolds. Right? He is still a sovereign God over everybody, whether they acknowledge that or not. So this is his plan. But just to kind of get us all on the same track as we look at this introduction, we're taking as sort of our premise that God is sovereign over all of his creation. And part of what that means is that after the flood, when the command is again given to be fruitful and multiply and repopulate the earth, that God is sovereign over that. It's not as though he just sort of gives that command to Noah and his sons and then sort of sits back and allows that to unfold however it might. Right? It's not as though he is a God that kind of puts something out there and then just folds his arms, sits back and says, well, let's see what happens. He is sovereign over this. People are reproducing, they're traveling, they're setting up these nation states according to his plan. And this is a valuable theological lesson that we need to take away from this. Another thing that we can take away from the Table of Nations is to see God's faithfulness. This is his fulfillment of the promise to Noah. Going back even to Genesis chapter 6 before the flood, when he's just calling Noah and saying, hey, I want you to do this. I am sending a flood. Beginning then, he promised Noah that I will preserve you. And he repeated that promise again and again and even after the flood. And now we see the fulfillment of that. God is keeping his word. From Noah's three sons, the peoples of the earth will be populated. And in this Table of Nations, we just begin to see them spreading out over the three nations of Africa, Europe, and Asia. One other sort of note to make, because this has come up a couple of times, is that we need to get our timing right with what's going on here. This is being written by Moses as the Israelites are preparing to enter the Promised Land. Okay, so this is being written, let's just say, 1450-ish BCE. BC, sorry, I'm not in the public schools, I'm in BC. Training, apologize. BC. The public school teachers know what I'm talking about. But he is describing the world and nations as they exist then. Right? So when he talks about Assyria or something like that, it's because there is an Assyria at that time. But the moment he is describing is the moment in the years after the flood. Right? So it would be the same thing that if somebody 300 years ago was, you know, some Spanish conquistador was here and later, 200 years later, wrote about, yeah, my great, whatever, traveled to the Antelope Valley. Well, it wasn't called the Antelope Valley then, but it is today to his readership, so that's why he uses those words. Okay, so I just want to kind of make sure we get that. Well,
We've seen the Table of Nations, and it's structured according to the three sons of Noah. Their birth order was Shem, Ham, and Japheth. The list given here has reversed that. And we've talked about that being both for literary effect, sort of building to the chosen line, as well as sort of a geographical importance, because the first line that we talked about a couple weeks ago were Japheth's descendants. And these were descendants that really spread out much more remotely from the nation of Israel. They would be those people groups with whom the nation of Israel had less to deal with than the others. And so, as Scripture often does, and we'll see it again in a couple weeks, yes, there are more genealogies in Genesis, that the Bible has a tendency to sort of take the lesser of the two sons and kind of deal with them and then come back to the main line. So after Japheth, then we talked about Ham. And the descendants of Ham mainly wind up being the Canaanites. Or at least that's a major branch of that family. There are some others as well in Arabia. But these Canaanites, these are the people with whom the nation of Israel deals with a lot. Right? If you continue throughout the Old Testament, you're going to see the Canaanites in there a great deal. And usually not to Israel's benefit. Right, when Israel deals with the Canaanites, it usually is because they're being corrupted by them or something like that. Finally, we're going to get to the line of Shem today, which winds up being the nation of Israel. But again, through it all, the one thing I want you to see is God's sovereignty. Is God arranging earth according to the history he has planned for it. Okay? And one last sort of historical note, because again, this has come up even in some questions we've had, people have asked me afterwards. You know, one of the things that I am very passionate about is taking the Bible seriously as a historical text. Now, I realize it's the Word of God, okay? But on one hand, while I believe that, I realize that that is something not believed by all of my historical colleagues, right? If you're not a believer, to you, it's just another text. And so I'm willing to begin our conversation there and to say, okay, let's just take it as another text, but let's take it seriously as another text. In other words, I'm willing to step away from my point of view of saying you have to believe this because it's the Word of God when I'm talking to a non-believer. If they'll step away from their argument of, well, there's no reason to believe it because it's a religious document. Okay, in other words, let's look at the Bible as what it is, as a narrative of a people group, and where history bears out that it's real, let's appreciate that. Okay? Now, I would also argue, though, because I do believe it is the Word of God, that where history or archaeology has not yet borne out that it's real, that is not something I need to worry about. Okay? History will catch up with Scripture. Right? Archaeology will catch up with Scripture. I have no concerns about that. But in the meantime, we can look at this for what it is. For what it is. And we can study the Bible as an historical text in itself, and we can take what it says literally and seriously. All right, so that's some catch-up for those of you that are new to the game. And now let's look at the line of Shem. We are in Genesis 10. It is verse 21. And also to Shem, the father of all the children of Eber, and the older brother of Japheth, children were born. The sons of Shem were Elam and Asher and Arpachshad and Lud and Aram. And the sons of Aram were Uz and Hul and Gether and Mash. And Arpachshad became the father of Shelah. And Shelah became the father of Eber. And two sons were born to Eber. The name of one was Peleg, for in his days the earth was divided. His brother's name was Joktan. And Joktan became the father of Almodad and Sheleph and Hazarmaveth and Jerah and Hadaram and Uzal and Dikla, and Obal, and Abimael, and Sheba, and Ophir, and Havilah, and Jobab. All these were the sons of Joktan. Now their settlement extended from Mesha as you go toward Sephar, the hill country of the east. These are the sons of Shem, according to their families, according to their languages, by their lands, according to their nations. These are the families of the sons of Noah, according to their genealogies, by their nations. And out of these nations were separated on earth and after. Out of these, the nations were separated on the earth after the flood. So this is the line of Shem today, and it's the one to which we have been building in the narrative. The climactic effect of Japheth, yes, Ham, yes, and now Shem's line. And we'll see in Genesis 11 that this winds up being the chosen line. And Shem is identified as the older brother, the firstborn, but again, in this Toledot formula that we've seen before, and the sons were, I wonder if you noticed a distinction, because Shem is identified as an older brother, the firstborn. That's a little different, but there's another one in there. He's also identified as the father of all the children of Eber. Okay? That's something that we haven't usually seen. Usually it goes, and the sons of Adam were, and the sons of Seth were, and the sons of Cain were. You don't always pull out a significant descendant. You might mention them in the genealogy, but you don't mention them in that sort of introductory phrase. And we'll talk about that, why that's important later. But to see it, Eber is going to be that branch of the family that will eventually become lead to Abram. But that's in Genesis 11. It's also at Eber that the family line breaks into two lines. Okay? And once again, we're going to see that the Joktan line is the one emphasized in chapter 10. That is not the one that leads to Abram. Okay, the one that leads to Abram actually will come from the other brother, Peleg. We're not told much about Peleg in chapter 10. We'll be told a lot about him later. And again, this is something I mentioned that Scripture tends to do, where it tends to take, for want of a better term, the lesser of the two lines, or the non-elect line might be a way to do it, before it deals with the elect line. So back in Genesis 4, we talked about the descendants of Cain. And then in Genesis 5, the descendants of Seth. Right? Now here in Genesis 10, we'll deal with the family tree as it breaks down through Joktan. Then in Genesis 11, we'll talk about the family line of Peleg as it leads to Abram. So it's a narrative style that I think we could even recognize in modern presentations, where you kind of, I don't want to say dismiss because it's in Scripture, but I think you'll know what I mean, where you kind of treat the non-essential elements of the conversation first to kind of take care of them, and now they have all your attention, let's focus on the really important stuff. Okay? I put the family tree in there. I hope that makes a little bit of sense visually. We're going to have Shem. Shem is going to have five sons. Of those five sons, the offspring of two of them are mentioned. One is Aram. He'll have four sons. And then Scripture says no more about that in this place. The other is Arpachshad, and his line goes to Shelah. That will go to Eber. That will go to Joktan and Peleg. And then all of those names underneath are sons of Joktan. So that's sort of the line we're going to follow today. So let's look at some of these and see what we can learn. And again, as we've looked in the past, for some of these, there's a lot of detail in Scripture. For some, there's a little detail in Scripture. For some, there's hardly any, but we have some non-biblical sources that we can bring in. And for much of it, we have to make our best guess, okay, as we try to put it. So that's why you have the map, and the map is intended to be looked at generously, okay? Not to say it's in this exact spot, but more like about here. So Elam, what do we know? Well, we know it's a culture that we find in a mountainous region east of the Tigris-Euphrates River valleys. And it's the most eastern city that we have mentioned in this narrative. It will eventually, Elam will have a capital, again, we're talking later on now, called Susa, which I'm sure you remember from your ancient history as a main capital of the Persian Empire. Okay, the Achaemenid Empire of the Persians. You know, it's mentioned there in that context in both Esther and in Daniel. Okay, where we see the city of Susa and the Elamites as being sort of representative of that powerful Persian dynasty, that Persian kingdom that ruled everywhere at the time from Ethiopia on into India. Okay, the Persians you'll probably remember again from later Old Testament books, again like Esther, where it talks about Darius and Esther, the book of Esther, you know, Persian context there as well. Now there's also an Elam mentioned in Genesis 14 who is part of those kings with whom Abram goes to war after Lot is abducted. So what does that mean? Well, it could mean, as it is often the case, that, well, lots of Elams, right? It's a common name. I'm not the only Dan in the world, right? It could also mean that this particular king, obviously not as far away as the nation or the people group of Elam became, is an ancestor of them. Because again, with these people groups, keeping important names, especially founders' names, was a way of identifying who they were. We'll see that even with the Israelites in a minute. So that could be how they're related, or again, they could be not. Asher, what we know about that is that this is a people group that's founded on the upper Tigris, and its name, if nothing else, later becomes the Assyrians. Okay, again, an incredibly powerful people group. We met them last week a little bit because that was an area that Nimrod dominated. Remember, after Nimrod sort of established his first set of kingdoms in sort of the lower or the southernmost Tigris-Euphrates River area, he moved up into what was Assyria and established a second set of kingdoms up there. What we don't know is, did Nimrod sort of conquer these people that were descendants of Asher and appropriate their name? Did he simply move in and sort of assimilate them into his empire? We don't know, but we do know that Asher is related to the Assyrians in the northern part that eventually you would see in your history is the Assyrian Empire that's going to take away the northern kingdom in the 730s of Israel. Arpachshad, this is another descendant about which we don't have much information, I'm afraid. There's some. Some people argue for a city in modern Iraq, the ancient city of Arpa. Others look at the wording, and that's sometimes what you have to do, is sort of look at wording and think, okay, well, it sounds like this word in this other language, so maybe they appropriate it. So it could be a Chaldean word that would put it in southern Babylon, but more than that, we can't guess. It could be any of those. Lud, we talked about that because remember, Ham has a Lud in his family line too. There are two of them, so we have to figure out, okay, which, we have Luddites mentioned in history here and Luddites mentioned in history here, and we have two biblical Luds from two different families. Which one kind of lines up? And I think the best way we can think about this is the descendants of Ham, Lud in Asia Minor, with Ethiopia in Jeremiah 26. So usually the Shemite branch that we're dealing with would be those in Asia Minor. That seems to fit better with the other things we know about the Shemite family. And again, that's sometimes what you have to do. We might not know a great deal about this particular person, but he's in a family tree that relates to all of these other people that are in this place, so he's likely there. Okay? The final son is Aram. And fortunately, this is one we do know quite a bit more about because you're probably seeing Aram and thinking, oh, I've heard of the Arameans. Are those related? And the good news is yes, but not exactly. Scripture tends to use Aram and Arameans rather loosely, sometimes referring to like the Aramean kingdom, sometimes to a specific Aramean tribe or even an Aramean city. They become known as the Syrians when you get into more recent history. That's what the ancient Greeks called them. But this branch of the family comes up frequently, especially they are the branch of the family that the patriarchs, people like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, look to when they want a spouse for their son. Right? Go send them to Laban, the Aramean. Right? Go find a spouse from this branch of the family. So they tend to come into Scripture in several other places in Genesis that perhaps one day we'll get to. And eventually the Arameans control everything from the Jordan River east of the Tigris-Euphrates. So they are a powerful, powerful line of people. So those are the five main sons that we have. If you move on to the next generation, only, like I mentioned, Arpachshad and Aram are given descendants. Okay? That makes sense to me because Scripture is not dealing with a comprehensive history of the world. They are dealing with a history of the people of Israel as it relates to God's plan of salvation. Right? So there's no reason to think that the other brothers didn't have sons and didn't expand and do all of that. But the Bible is interested in a particular line. One of that line comes from Arpachshad. And the line from whom the line of Arpachshad gets its spouses is the line of Aram. So that's why those two are given further detail, right? These are the ones God wants to talk about because these are the ones that relate to his people. Does that make sense? And you just as you study Bible again, think about how writing works. There's no reason to have people or to feel uncomfortable when people look at Scripture and say, well, it's incomplete or well, if it doesn't do this, it must not be valid. There's no reason for that. Nobody writes about everything that they know, even if they're writing about something they love. Right? I mean, when I wrote my dissertation, I wrote far too much about absolutely nothing, but that was because it interested me. Right? That was my dissertation. Right? I didn't write about everything else I could have written about. In the same way, the Bible is trying to outline God's plan of salvation, and he is going to trace that in the Old Testament through particular lines of people. Right? He is going to trace that through first Seth, now through Noah, and eventually through Abraham. And so the Scriptures are going to contain the information that relates to those people, not to everybody on the planet. Okay? So, Aram, like I say, that's because we've got the Arameans, and we know these are the people that provide people like, well, Uz. He's a son of Abram's brother Nahor. Okay? That's also, Uz is mentioned as the city of Job. That's one of the sons, but that's probably way further east, so that's probably a different sort of Uz altogether. When you see that in Scripture, Job lived in the land of Uz. It says far to the east. That probably isn't related to this family. That's just another name. Like there's a Lancaster in Pennsylvania, and they pronounce it Lancaster, not Lancaster. If you go there, please remember that. They get very cranky. The other sons of Aram are Hul, Gether, and Mash, and we know virtually nothing about them. Again, as I mentioned just about 10 minutes ago, the line of Arpachshad is the line that leads to the chosen Abraham. So we're going to deal with Aram's kids quickly and move back to the main story. So we know about Uz a little bit. We know nothing about the other kids. Back to Arpachshad. Shelah is his one son that is mentioned. Again, he may have had others. This is the one he mentioned. It's identified as being among the clans of Judah, and it rules in Moab. His son Eber is the one that gets focused on. And perhaps you've noticed, but Eber is the one that many argue is sort of the name from which the word Hebrew is defined. Okay, so in other words, Eber is the sort of great ancestor of the Hebrews. The word for that is a demonym. It's just a way of like saying, you know, Cubans are from Cuba, Americans are from America, and Hebrews are from Eber. Okay, it's that way. They're descendants of Eber. And it's used that way both by the patriarchs and by others. And it's given to patriarchs and to others. And I put some examples in here. When reporting the capture of Lot, a fugitive came and told Abram the Hebrew. Okay, he was living by the oaks of Mamre the Amorite, the brother of Eshcol and brother of Aner, and these were the allies with Abram. When Potiphar's wife accused Joseph of rape, she called to the men of her household and said to them, "See, he has brought in a Hebrew to make sport of us. He came in to lie with me, and I screamed." Okay? And then even in writing about Moses, it came about in those days when Moses had grown up that he went out to his brethren and looked upon their hard labors, and he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his brethren. So Moses, in the mind of the writer, identified himself as a Hebrew. So that's where this idea comes from. What is interesting about this idea is that the Old Testament really doesn't use Hebrew a lot as a descriptive term. It doesn't often talk about the Hebrews. It talks about the Israelites. It's not even used here in chapter 10 or in Genesis 11. In neither case it talks about as being Hebrews. It prefers Israelite. The time when Hebrew is used is usually when they're trying to distinguish the Israelites from other people. And that's going to be an important connection to make in a few seconds. So, for example, in Genesis 43, it says, "So they served him by himself, and then by themselves," this is Joseph and his brothers, "and the Egyptians who ate with him by themselves, because Egyptians could not eat bread with Hebrews, for that is loathsome to the Egyptians." So again, in that encounter, if you recall, of Joseph, he's in Egypt now, his brothers have come down there, and Joseph, acting all Egyptian, doesn't eat with them because those people are different from us. We don't eat with those people. That's when a word like Hebrew is used. In dealing with the Philistines heard the noise of the shout, and they said, this is a time when a great battle is going to happen. What does the noise of this great shout in the camp of the Hebrews mean? They understood that the ark of the Lord had come into the camp, and the Philistines were afraid. They said, "God has come into the camp. Woe to us. Nothing like this has happened before. Woe to us. Who shall deliver us from the hands of these mighty gods? These are the gods who smote the Egyptians with all kinds of plagues in the wilderness. Take courage, men, Philistines, or you will become slaves of the Hebrews, as they have been slaves to you. Be men and fight." Again, the Philistines kind of taking it upon themselves to distinguish the Hebrews as another kind of people, somebody distinct from us. Well, why would that be important? Well, it's led to another line of argument that the word Hebrew is better associated not with Eber, but with this idea of otherness. Okay, the idea of the Hebrews, in other words, rather than being a term to describe a descendant of Eber, it's a term to describe people that are unlike the other people in Mesopotamia. Okay, that's a better sort of etymology for the word. And this comes from an Akkadian word, Abiru. Sometimes you'll see it, Apiru, the Akkadian word for that, that means, as you see in your notes, an outcast or a fugitive. So in other words, that's where the root of Hebrew is. It's not Eber the person. It's this other word, Apiru, or Abiru, that means outcast or fugitive. And they would look at those passages in Scripture where Hebrew is used to describe the Israelites as other peoples as evidence of that. Okay, the verdict is still out on this. So as historians all, feel free to write your papers and publish them taking sides. Back to the text, Eber has two sons. Peleg is the one that's mentioned, and again, dispensed with rather quickly by this peculiar comment that in his days the earth was divided. Now that again is one of those sort of tantalizing statements that gets all kinds of ink spilled on it. And once again, just a quick comment on the writing of Scripture. Moses often writes, and we saw this a lot in Luke, if you remember, where the writer mentions something in passing and doesn't elaborate on it because the writer knows that the people to whom he's writing understand what he's talking about. Right? So if I said, "Oh, when Washington crossed the Delaware," I don't need to pause and say, "Okay, that'd be General Washington during the American Revolution crossing the Delaware River to attack the Hessians in Trenton as part of the plan." You know, you don't need to know all that because you know about Washington crossing the Delaware. But if that's the only snippet that you have and you don't know the backstory, well, you get to do this kind of thing, right? You get to try to figure out what does he mean in the days when the earth was divided. Well, let's have some fun, shall we? Peleg is related to the Hebrew word that means divide. Okay, that doesn't really make it worse, because now we wonder, is he just kind of using a play on words? In Hebrew, these are homonyms, and they can mean one of two things. Either like a stream, like a river, a stream, right? Or a channel, not like TV channel, but like a channel that you might cut for water. But it can also mean to confuse something. So, for example, other places in Scripture where they use the words in that way. Psalm 1:3. He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water. Okay, now in case you're just kind of wondering, how does a stream divide? Well, it would like to divide sides of land, right? It would run between land. So in case you're kind of wondering, what does a stream have to do with dividing? Who has cleft a channel for the flood or a way for the thunderbolt? This is a question God is asking Job while he's cowering in fear and embarrassment. And then the psalmist writes, confuse, the same word, peleg, confuse their tongues or divide their tongues, for I have seen violence and strife in the city. So what do we do with this? How do we try to resolve this? Well, once again, we can turn to other languages in the area. Akkadian is a popular one because we have a lot of information about it. And it has a word, palgu, that means canal. Okay, so it also means like an administrative difference, like, you know, a county or something. So does this mean, when the writer says, in his days the earth was divided, that Peleg developed a system of irrigation works to bring in water? That could mean in his day the world was divided. We divided up the land and brought in irrigation and began to cultivate the Tigris and Euphrates River as we should. Does it mean that under his leadership, right, the region was organized for more efficient governing? We divided it up that way. You know, California, Nevada, Oregon, all of that. Well, those are great things that historians love to get involved in. I tend to go for the simplest answer. We are about to come to the story of the Tower of Babel, in which time the world will be divided. And that just seems to be sitting right there. I realize it's low-hanging fruit to just kind of take the most obvious and prosaic answer, but why invent something when it's right there? Right? So my argument might be that it could mean any of those other things. I think it just makes more sense to say, well, it's probably during his lifetime that the building of the Tower of Babel is going to occur and the people are going to be divided and spread out everywhere. Our last group of names then are the sons of Joktan. And this is half of the entire, this portion of the Table of Nations. Not the whole Table of Nations, but the descendants of Shem. And again, because we know not so much about all of them, let me give you kind of a general grouping. Look to the southern portion of the Arabian Peninsula for most of these. But again, there are a few that are kind of tempting. And the first one, Almadad. We don't know much about Almadad, but whenever you see that word A-L, especially if it's associated with something Arabian, you probably know that in Hebrew, the word El is often used as a name for God. El was actually a generic term for God in this whole Middle East region. Okay, El is just kind of God, the way we might use it lowercase, right? Where you would say, yeah, TV is a God to me or something like that. And again, in Scripture, you can think of things like El Shaddai, El Elyon. When you see it with if an A-L, that became the Arabic sort of transliteration of that. So whenever you see E-L or A-L as sort of a prefix to something, it often relates that thing to God in some way. So in this case, if you know that Modad in Hebrew means beloved, well, El-Modad could just mean a name like loved by God. That could simply be the sort of background, God's beloved. Shelef is the same, again, in Arabian as Salaf or Salif. We see that in inscriptions all over what today is modern Yemen and the southern part of Arabia. And we see it related to the other son, Hazarmaveth, in the Wadi Hadramut region of southwest Arabia. So again, these are all just terms and names that we have in writings from southern Arabia that tend to place them there. We know nothing about Jerah in terms of location, but what we do know is the Hebrew word Yerah means month, which is closely related to the word Yereh, which means moon. And in southern Arabia, the main deity was a moon god. So again, as people often appropriate names to themselves, it's just another sort of argument to place these people in southern Arabia.
Hadoram is again quite mysterious. There's a name in 1 Chronicles where there's a Hadoram son of Tou, king of Hamath. There's an Adoram who's an advisor for King David. But again, these words in Scripture don't necessarily have to mean that they're part of this family line. They can just be other names or other people with the same names. Uzal is often seen as the modern spelling of Auzal, which would be a capital again down in Yemen, which would be southern Arabia. Although, again, in Ezekiel, we see this same name used for a country or the region of Syria, farther north into the east. So again, you might just be looking at similar names. Dikla simply means date palm grove, so we can guess that that was probably a people group that settled in an oasis in the Arabian desert known for date palms. Obal is in 1 Chronicles where they do this same tree, family tree again, spelled Ebal, and probably is the modern Ubal of Yemen. Abael means my father is God. Again, you see the E-L at the end. Just rewind the tape about 2 minutes and you'll see why that's important. My father is God, but we don't know much else about what that means. Sheba is probably the Semitic people of southern Arabia. There's also, interestingly and confusingly, a Sheba, the son of Jokshan, not Joktan, who's the son of Abraham by Keturah. Okay, so if it wasn't already just causing your eyes to glaze over, enjoy. Ophir, what do we know about that? Well, this one, we don't know much about where it is, but we do know what was there, and that's a lot of gold. And so, as can often happen when you have these sort of fabled cities of wealth, they're everywhere, right? We do know the scripture talks about this city being well attested as a distant land famed for its gold. Solomon sent ships there. Jehoshaphat sent ships to trade there. We don't know, and people have put it everywhere from India to Africa. But, again, I'm just one of those guys that looks for the simplest solution. And since all these other family groups seem to be somewhere in Arabia, I'd start looking there if you're out sort of hunting. Havilah was also a descendant of Ham. And like with Sheba, the best we can do with this is maybe just since we don't know much else about it, toss them into southern Arabia. Jobab we know is a king of Edom. But other than that, not much else.
So Dan, is that a common sort of thing? You start with the names and the genealogy? Record and you then look for regions that have that name?
Yeah, because the names, kind of like we might do with ourselves, well, less in a modern country, but if you look at more pre-literate countries or people groups, you tend to name yourself by place or family names, so you look for ways that they connect. And again, if there's people groups in the region, like, for example, my son Tommy, Thomas, if you talk to any of his Cuban relatives, it's Tomas, right? And they're just going to kind of appropriate that. So it's a way of trying to connect and link and find general regions to see where these people went.
Yeah.
Well, the line of Shem concludes, there's settlement. We move from people to geography. It extended from Mesha as you go towards Sephar, the hill country of the east. These are the sons of Shem according to their families, according to their languages, by their lands, according to their nations. And, you know, again, we can think, well, we didn't know much about the people, but now we're dealing with geography. Maybe that'll help us, and sadly not, because we don't know where Mesha or Sephar are. So it's great that they spread out that way, but it doesn't really tell us much. About the best you can do historically, as I kind of look at this, a little clue as we read it, is it says out they spread the hill country of the east. That kind of tells me as a reader that we are measuring their movement by an east-west axis rather than a north-south axis. So that's about the best you can do when you're trying to sort of read between the lines as an historian. And then at the very end, verse 32, we go back to the founder. These are the families of the sons of Noah, according to their genealogies, by their nations, and out of these nations were separated on the earth after the flood. As we've looked at these names, as they've blurred in our memory, We have looked at the Table of Nations, which goes from Tarshish in Spain to Elam in eastern Persia, from southeastern Europe with Gomer to Ethiopia and Cush. And to return to something I mentioned at the very beginning, as easily as it is in our Bible study, our private devotions, to kind of look at a text like this and kind of gloss over it quickly, thinking it's just a bunch of unpronounceable names, appreciate what it is as a historical record, because in the ancient world, we have nothing like this. Okay, there are Sumerian kings lists, but they talk about kings. There are, in the ancient language often, or ancient world, there would often be like histories of a city going back to a founder, usually a god. But nothing like this that takes a family and goes into the depth, or more importantly, the geographic breadth that this does. This is unique in world literature. There is nothing else like this, even closely, and even non-Christians acknowledge that. They might not believe it, but they acknowledge as a source that this is unique in the ancient world. Well, what do we take away from this? Because I don't want us to leave here just thinking we've had sort of this, you know, Alice in Wonderland falling down a rabbit hole of names. I think there's some things we can take away. I think, again, to go back to what I prefaced, God's sovereign rule. He knows these people's names. He knows where they are. He is guiding them and placing them there for His purposes in history. Okay? God has a great plan. Okay? And all of these people are His. They might not acknowledge that they are His, but both in a creative and in a jurisdictional sense, all the people of the world are God's. Linguistic, cultural, geographic differences, they all share a common origin, and that's even borne out in the words that are used. The word that you'll see as families or peoples in some translations implies a solidarity by reason of an original source. Okay, that's what that word means. That word means that we are all united, but we're united not because of similar things about us. We are united because we have a common source. That is what that word means, tracing it back to Noah, to Adam, to God. And that is something that Scripture just clearly teaches and is borne out in this Table of Nations. As I mentioned before, a second thing to remember is that this demonstrates God's faithfulness to honor His pledge to Noah and his family. God is a God of faithfulness. We have seen, even in our 10 chapters of Genesis, God's faithfulness, despite, again, in only 10 chapters of Genesis, humanity's incredible unfaithfulness. Right? It did not take very few pages for humanity to just go off track. Right? Even though they had everything just as they should. And yet, God remained faithful. God created man in His image, the Imago Dei. And He created man in His image, and He is going to continue to see that image flourish. He is going to continue to see His plan of salvation unfold, despite humanity's disobedience. I also think it's interesting to see where the biblical writer put the Table of Nations in the narrative. Because again, you probably know that the next thing we'll study will be the Tower of Babel. Okay, that will be the next narrative. And it might at first make more sense to go from the flood to the Tower of Babel and the spreading out of all the peoples, to then a description of, and here's all the peoples and where they all went. Why are you putting this part first? Why this chapter on these people went here, these people went there, these people went there, and then tell the story of what the cause was? That seems a little curious. Well, I don't think it is. I think it's intentional, because I think that the point of the Table of Nations is not to show this as a punishment. And I think if this narrative, if chapter 10 came after chapter 11, that's the way it would be read. It would be like the consequences of everybody spreading out was a punishment of God. It really wasn't His sovereign plan or intent. It's just something He had to do because these people wouldn't move. And that's not what we have here. right? We don't have a negative judgment. We have a proactive God to fulfill his divine plan for human history. And I think that's why it goes where it does. You know, the unfolding of history, everything that's going to lead to the cross required this dispersion of peoples, right? The interaction of these nations with Israel that is covered in the Old Testament is crucial to the Israelites developing as a people, to seeing God work on their behalf, to seeing their own failure, to hopefully seeing their need for a Savior. These people groups, you'll see them introduced into Scripture at times to humble his chosen people, to get them to call upon his name. But all of this is part of God's great plan of salvation. And because of that, even though it might be just a list of unpronounceable names, I think it is worthy of our attention. So Lord, we thank you for all of Scripture. You have promised that all of Scripture is from you, and that it is for our use, to build us up and to shape us into the men and women of God you would have us to be. And that includes things like genealogy. So I thank you for their insertion into Scripture. I thank you for the fact that we have such ready access to them, and through the time and efforts of others, opportunities to understand them. And to take away from this, Lord, not just historical details about people groups, but the big picture of how you work in human history. Because you do. You work in the history of peoples, and you work in the history of each of us. You work in our lives just as personally and intimately as you did with some of these patriarchs we'll be studying in the days ahead. I thank you for that, Lord. I thank you for the call of salvation you have placed upon those of us who have made your children. I thank you for the presence of your Holy Spirit that empowers us to live as sons and daughters of the Most High God. We love you, Lord. Amen?
Amen. Amen.